Would you pray with me? God, we come to you, and you are so good to us. You are good to us in that through the Son, Jesus Christ, you give us salvation. And in the salvation of Christ, we become your children. But not just your children, we become a family. And as members of your family, you unite us with other Christians who form what is known as a local church, so that in that local church, we might grow in our faith, we might serve you and worship you, so that we might hold one another accountable, so that we will cheer each other on in this race that we are running. So we thank you for this local church known as First Baptist, and what a privilege it is to be a part of it by your grace and mercy in our lives. And so, Lord, we come to you at this time as we prepare to open your Word and begin a new sermon series through Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, known as 1 Corinthians. We pray that from its contents, we would be encouraged in our faith. We would be encouraged as a local body of believers to be the church you desire us to be. A church that is not influenced by the culture, but a church that influences the culture and the world with the gospel of Christ. So we thank you for what you're going to show us this morning and what you're going to show us in the days and weeks ahead as we study this letter together. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. If you will, take your Bible and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll be honest with you this morning, like a lot of you, I am dealing with sinus junk. If you can hear it in my voice, you're fully aware of that. And so I've already told them in the sound booth, hey, if I get quiet, just turn the volume way up, and I'm going to do the best I can this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as I began to think about a picture that would help us understand the overall theme or feel of this letter written by the Apostle Paul, I believe sheep will help us do that. I don't know how familiar you are with sheep, what you know about them, but sheep are very messy animals and they are not very smart animals. They are in constant need of care and constant need of oversight and leading. They are, however, very committed animals, meaning that they form bonds with other sheep rather quickly. They form a deep bond with a leader very quickly. And that in itself can be an issue because the sheep will follow the leader wherever it goes, even at the cost of its own safety. And when I say leader, I'm not referring to the shepherd, but I'm referring to a sheep in the fold that has become the leader of the sheep. An article came out several years ago, and the title of the article was, 400 Sheep Fall Off Cliff in Turkey. The article stated this, hundreds of sheep followed their leader off a cliff in eastern Turkey, plunging to their deaths this week while shepherds looked on in dismay. 400 sheep fell 15 meters to their deaths in a ravine in a province near Iran, but broke the fall of another 1,100 animals who survived. Newspaper reporters said this yesterday. Shepherds neglected the flock while eating breakfast, leaving the sheep to roam free. The loss to local farmers was estimated at $74,000. As I read that article and I thought about that, I wonder... if those shepherds, when they got to the sheep, said something to them that my mom would say to me when I was growing up, when somebody would do something and I would do what they did or say what they said or go where they went, my mom would always say, why did you do that? And my response would be, well, everybody else is doing it. And my mom would say, if everybody else jumped off a cliff, would you jump off the cliff with them? Sheep are not very smart animals. Even to the risk of their very own lives, the lead sheep of this flock led his entire flock over a cliff. Now, we can't blame that lead sheep for this tragedy. The fault really lies with the shepherds who were not caring for or watching out for their sheep. Again, sheep are not only committed to following the leader, even to the cost of their own life, but they are messy animals as well. Sheep have an oil that is secreted from their skin that causes their wool, that coats their wool, called lanolin. And that oil is meant to protect the sheep from cold weather and its effects. However, it causes the wool to become a very messy place, because when the sheep lie down, grass and dirt and dust and all this other stuff gets into their wool and it gets stuck there. To add to this dilemma, a sheep cannot cleanse themselves. Other animals, when they are dirty, they can lick themselves clean, but sheep cannot. So when a sheep gets dirty, they remain dirty until someone cleans them. So sheep are not very smart. They are very dirty animals. And it is no surprising, it should not surprise us then, that in the Bible, the human race, human beings, are often referred to as sheep. Because we, just like sheep, the animal, can be very dirty, we can be very messy, and we can oftentimes not be very smart. Isaiah 53:6 says that we are like sheep who have gone astray. Psalm 100 verse 3 says that the people of God are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Matthew 9:36 tells us that when Jesus saw the crowds who were following Him, He was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. John chapter 10, Jesus says that those who belong to Him, that is His sheep, they hear His voice and they follow Him. So the Bible knows us and characterizes us as sheep. As I said, just like sheep, we're not very smart. We're very dirty. We're not smart in that we are not, if we're not careful, we can end up following someone who does not have our best interests at heart, someone who leads us in the wrong direction. We are messy, often wanting to do what we want to do rather than following Jesus, our true good shepherd. We tend to go our own way and get caught in all kinds of messy situations and stuff. And I share all of that with you right here at the beginning of this series, because as Paul writes his letter known as 1 Corinthians, he is writing to a church that is in a mess. And this points to a further truth, that churches can often be messy places. And that should not surprise us, because churches can often be messy places because they are filled with messy people. We are selfish. We are inconsiderate with our words and attitudes. We can be more concerned with getting what we want rather than doing what's best for the collective body of the church. We can often be greedy. We are messy people. And no one understood the messiness of church and church people than Paul when he dealt with the Corinthian church. And so as we begin this sermon series through 1 Corinthians, I believe it is going to challenge us to think about our cooperation with one another as a collective church body. And I also believe it's going to set the trajectory of First Baptist for the next several years if we will heed what God says to us through this letter and take to heart the instructions He gives us as it relates to being the church. And it is my prayer that through this series we will commit ourselves to being one body, serving one Lord, with the one purpose of seeing God most glorified through us and in us, and sinners saved through the gospel ministry of this church. So as we begin to turn to look at this letter known as 1 Corinthians, I believe it is best for us to start with understanding the culture of Corinth, the city itself. In understanding the culture of Corinth, we will begin to understand why Paul says some of the things that he does, because in many ways the church in Corinth allowed itself to be influenced by the culture around them, and that had a direct impact on how they practiced and lived out their Christian faith. Friends, it is a very dangerous thing when a church allows itself to be influenced by the culture to the point that the church bends to the culture, looking more like the culture rather than Christ and the Word of God. When we shift our faith and our practice to be more aligned with the culture than the Word of God, we are venturing in dangerous territory. Church, I said it earlier, the church is not to be influenced by the culture. The culture is to be influenced by the church as she is a gospel influence upon the culture. So in thinking about the culture of Corinth, three things come to mind. Number one, in Paul's day, Corinth was a wealthy city. Probably the wealthiest city in all of Greece. Corinth was located along a major trade route that led to and from Athens. And with the large amount of travelers and business people that traveled through Corinth, that city benefited from their wealth as they spent money in the city. Adding to their wealth as a city, Corinth played host every 2 years to the Isthmus Games, a competition similar to the Olympics that are occurring and about to wrap up now over in Paris. In Paul's day, Corinth was a city with an estimated population of 200,000 people. So this is a large city, a wealthy city, and the wealthiness of the city influenced the church there to perhaps divide themselves over who was more spiritually wealthy than other Christians. Paul will confront them on this. We will discover as we get into the later chapters of this letter that they are dividing themselves over spiritual gifts, emphasizing some spiritual gifts as more important than others, and some of them are considering themselves, I'm more important than you because I have this spiritual gift and you do not. And Paul will say, your spiritual gifts do not matter in the grand scheme of things. You are all in Christ. Not in yourself or in spiritual gifts you have graciously been given. Are you rich? You are rich in Christ. Christ is what makes you spiritually wealthy. So it was a wealthy city. Number two, Corinth was a religious city. A very religious city. In fact, within the city of Corinth, there were at least 26 sacred places, including one temple built to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And within the religion of Corinth, there were sacrifices made to these false gods, and the church would even allow this to bring division inside of them as they would begin to argue whether it was okay to eat meat that may or may not have been sacrificed to an idol. Paul will address this in chapter 8, telling the church, be careful about what you do so that you do not cause someone with a weaker faith to stumble in sin. So stop dividing yourself over these things. Consider the needs of one another. Put the other person above your own needs and look out for them. So Corinth was a religious city. But then thirdly, Corinth was a sexually immoral city. I mentioned just a moment ago how they were a religious city and how as a religious city they had a temple of Aphrodite there. It is believed or it has been said that the temple of Aphrodite housed 1,000 temple prostitutes. Influenced by the culture of sexual immorality, the church of Corinth, we will discover in chapter 5, is actually allowing sexual immorality to occur within their own church body. Paul will challenge the church to remove such gross immorality from their midst. Beyond these three things, beyond being wealthy and religious and sexually immoral, Corinth was also a place of individualism and equality, freedom and distrust of authority. It doesn't sound much different from the context that we live in today. We live in one of the most wealthiest nations upon the earth. We live in a nation that in the eyes of everyone else is one of the most religious places. we live in a culture and context which is one of the most sexually immoral places. So it sounds a lot like what we are living today, and in many ways the church there in Corinth was being influenced by these ideals, and we must be careful that we are not being influenced by these ideals and allowing the culture to infiltrate the church, causing us to bend our faith and our practice to a point where it lines up with the culture rather than with the Word of God. And so as we walk through this letter of Paul, we will be challenged to think about our own culture and how or if it is has influenced us as a church, or are we as a church influencing the culture. So understanding a little bit about the culture of Corinth is helpful, but I believe it is also helpful before we dive into this letter to understand a little bit about the church that was there, the church of Corinth. Just a few things to mention here. Number one is that this church in Corinth was established by Paul. Paul established the Corinthian church during his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. Paul cared for this church. He loved this church. In fact, he stayed in Corinth for a year and a half to pastor this church, longer than any other place he had been up until he goes to Ephesus, where he will stay for 3 years. In fact, it is from Ephesus that Paul writes this very letter. Paul loved the Corinthian church. He cared deeply for them. He maintained a continual connection with the church at Corinth. In fact, he writes 4 letters to this church and visits them 3 times. So Paul cared for them. He wanted to see the church in Corinth. He wanted to see that church shine in all her beauty and all her glory for Christ. But there were some things going on that Paul has been made aware of, and those issues needed to be addressed and corrected, and that's why he writes this letter. And one of those issues that was occurring is that there were misunderstandings in the church over a previous letter that Paul had written. I said a moment ago that Paul wrote 4 letters. We have 2 of them included in our Bible. But in chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, here in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this: "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." So he's referencing a previous letter that he wrote before the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. And he says, "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, the swindlers, or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, that is a Christian, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one." So this former letter that Paul had written to them was a letter that has been lost to us. We don't know the entire contents of that letter. However, based on what we just read, it appears the Christians of Corinth believed Paul was telling them not to have any association with non-Christians. So Paul now writes to them here to tell them that's not at all what he meant. Instead, he meant that they were not to associate with immoral and unrepentant Christians. So it clues us in to the fact that there were some misunderstandings within the Corinthian church, and those misunderstandings needed correction. But then another issue within the church at Corinth was disunity within the church. In fact, this will be the first issue that Paul deals with, and he will deal with it the longest, or the most length of time in this letter. Paul has received an oral report. If you look here in chapter 1 at verse 11, he's received an oral report from Chloe's household that there are quarrels among you within the church body. And so Paul writes this letter to help end those quarrels and correct the disunity that is occurring within the church. Paul will call them to look to Christ and the unity that is theirs in Christ, the unity that makes them one body, one people with one mind and one judgment. This message of Christ crucified and risen serves as the basis of unity within the church and as the solution for all sins and problems plaguing believers as those whom the Spirit has baptized and gifted. That will be the message of this letter. But then a final issue within the Corinthian church was division in the church. The division that existed was over practical matters of life and religious practice. Paul writes 1 Corinthians because he's received a letter from the church asking questions about specific issues that were dividing the church. And he will cover this from chapter 7 to chapter 14, and he will address questions such as things pertaining to marriage in chapter 7, Christian liberty in chapter 8 through 11, the way women should dress and conduct themselves in public worship in chapter 11, behavior at the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, and the exercise of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14. And again, he will instruct them to look to Christ on these issues and pursue unity. Now, we might wonder, how could issues like this arise in a church? How could division or disunity or misunderstanding over the Word of God happen in a church? And what will become clear to us as we study this letter is that these issues were occurring because of recurring arrogance and immaturity within the people of the church. And it will be as we study this letter that you may find yourself saying or asking, how can church people act and allow the things that are mentioned in this letter? Are these people even Christians at all? And as we are about to see, they are Christians, but at times they are immature Christians. At times they are arrogant Christians. This is why this letter is so important for us to study today, because like them, if we take our eyes off Christ and allow the culture to influence us more than the gospel, we can become like immature children or become arrogant, boastful, puffed up people thinking that we know what's best for our life and what's best for the church. And the people in the church at Corinth, while they may not all be Christian, it is to the Christians of the church at Corinth that Paul writes to. In fact, turning to the Scriptures now, beginning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, this is what we read. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Based on what we just read, let's note who makes up the church of God, because that is who Paul is writing to. As Paul says that he's writing to the church of God, it is also important to remember this truth, that the church is God's, not ours. The church belongs to God, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, if we are not careful, we can forget this simple truth, and we can begin to look at First Baptist as our church. Friends, it is not our church. It is God's church. And the moment we forget this truth and begin to look at First Baptist as our church is when we begin to move our eyes off of God and begin to follow our own desires and aspirations, seeking to make First Baptist what we want it to be instead of what God wants it to be. Paul did not write to the church of Corinth. He did not write to the Christians at that church, who owned that church. No, he says, I am writing to the church of God that has been purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I am writing to the very ones who through that shed blood of Christ have been saved. It is God's church. And if we truly want to be a church that glorifies God and sees lost sinners saved, then we will keep this truth before us at all times, that First Baptist belongs to God, not us. So writing to the church of God, let's note who that actually is. Who makes up the church of God? And Paul describes the people who make up the church of God in several ways. Number one, God's church is made up of those sanctified in Christ Jesus in verse 2. The sanctification that Paul is speaking of here, often when we hear that word sanctification, we think of the process of growing in Christ's likeness. And that is one definition of sanctification. But the sanctification that Paul is speaking of here is the Christian's positional sanctification. In Christ Jesus, Christians are positionally holy before God even now. We are sanctified in Christ before God. And in light of our positional sanctification, whereby we are holy before God, we ought to live as holy people now. We ought to become in practice what we already are in position. So because we are already in position holy before God, we should live holy before the world. So the church of God is made up of those sanctified in Christ. Number two, the church of God is made up of saints called to salvation in Christ. You see this in verse 2 and verse 9. Paul says to the church of God, saints by calling. And in verse 9 he says, those saints are those who have been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as God had sovereignly called Paul to be an apostle, He sovereignly calls sinners to salvation in Christ, whereby they become saints. So Paul says, I am writing to those whom God has called and drawn to Himself through salvation in Christ. That's who I'm writing to. The ones who heard God call, and they came. Which leads to the next thing. That just as God sovereignly calls people to salvation in Christ, Paul also says that the saints are, thirdly, those who have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2. So Paul says, I'm writing to those who've been sanctified in Christ, and your sanctification has come because God called you to salvation, and you answered that call by calling out upon the name of Jesus Christ to save you. God issues the effectual call for sinners to be saved, and sinners answer that call by calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him to save them. But notice too that Paul refers to all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which means this letter is not just intended for the church at Corinth, but because Paul uses this terminology, all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is intending that his instructions spread out from the Corinthian church to all churches. What I am writing to you is not just pertaining to you, but it's pertaining to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This points to the truth that while the church in Corinth was one local church, they were members of the church, capital C. They were not the only church. Saints of God are not contained within one local church, but they encompass the globe as the church. Number four, God's church is made up of saints who have experienced God's grace and peace in Christ. See this in verse 3 and 4. Paul greets them in the grace and peace of God, and he gives thanks for the grace of God which was given to them in Christ Jesus. Grace is receiving from God that which we do not deserve. You see, God, instead of giving us what we deserve, condemnation, wrath, eternal hell. God, in grace through Christ, gives us what we do not deserve, forgiveness of sin, salvation, eternal life, and heaven with Him. He also gives us peace. The war that existed between us, rebellious sinners, that war that existed between us and God has ended through Christ. So as Christians saved by Christ, we are given peace with God. Paul says this is who I'm writing to. But then fifth, Paul says God's church is made up of saints who have been enriched by Christ in all things in verses 5 through 7. One of the pieces of evidence of God's grace at work in our lives is the blessings of spiritual gifts that He gives us in this letter in chapters 12 through 14. We will see Paul talk about these spiritual gifts and how they are used for the glory of God and for God's mission to reach sinners with the gospel. But here, at the beginning of the letter, Paul wants Christians to understand that all spiritual gifts come from God and are given in His grace through Jesus Christ. And this enrichment received in Christ is in all things and nothing is withheld. That's why Paul says in verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift. He says, God, in His grace, has given you everything. Nothing is withheld from you. God holds nothing back from His people. We receive every spiritual blessing in Christ. But then number 6, Paul says, God's church is made up of saints who eagerly look for the return of Christ. In verse 7, this awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul speaks of in verse 7 means to wait with eager anticipation, but not without doing anything. So Paul is not saying, I'm writing to those who are just sitting around, looking up into the sky, waiting for Christ to return. No, that's not who he's writing to. Paul is saying, I'm writing to those who are eagerly awaiting the return of Christ, who are also eagerly serving Christ right now. We are not to sit idly by, looking up into the sky as if we have nothing to do. Paul's words here mean that while we are eagerly looking for the return of Christ, we are also eagerly working for the glory of Christ in the world and in the community around us. So while we wait and watch, we work. We go to all people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, urging them to repent and be saved by Christ. As Paul will say in what the letter we know as 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 20, he will say, we Christians who have been saved by Christ, we are ambassadors of Christ. God is making an appeal through us to lost people everywhere to be reconciled to God. And sinners are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, who God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So we eagerly work while we eagerly wait and look for the return of Christ. But then finally, God's church is made up of saints who are blameless in Christ. The Christian is counted blameless now before God and will stand blameless before God in the end. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, will confirm you to the end in verse 8, meaning Christ will confirm your blamelessness before the Father, meaning that the moment you draw your last breath or the moment that Christ returns and you stand before God the Father, Jesus Christ confirmed, that one belongs to me. I have saved them. Their sin has been cleansed. They are holy. They are pure. They are righteous. They are blameless. I confirm it. You will stand before the Lord blameless in Christ, never to be blamed of being a lost sinner. And dear friends, I want you to understand that there is a note of salvational assurance here, that once Christ has saved you and made you blameless, you will forever be saved and forever blameless. Once you are blameless in Christ, you can never be blamed for being a lost sinner ever again. When Christ saves a person, that person is eternally saved and never lost. That person becomes blameless before the Father, acquitted of all guilt and sinfulness. The Christian is now counted blameless, and on the day we stand before the Father, we will be confirmed blameless, we will be made blameless, and we will actually be blameless for all eternity because of Christ. Note how Paul begins this letter. Writing to a church that he cares about, that he loves. He says, "You are a mess. You misunderstood some of my words. You are dividing yourselves over different things. You are not unified." Paul here at the introduction of the letter says, look to Christ. He will take care of everything. So Paul says, I'm writing to those who look to Christ. Christian, you have been saved by the grace of God. See who you are in Christ. See who Paul, and not just Paul, but God speaking through him, who God says you are in Christ. And the challenge that Paul will give to the Corinthians in this letter, and the challenge that is extended to us still today, will be this. In light of who you are in Christ, live like it. And not just live like it, but be united with other believers as one body around Christ. As saints who have been sanctified and saved by Christ, who have called upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation, who know God's grace and are at peace with God through Christ, who have been blessed by God with all spiritual blessings, who are eagerly looking for Christ's return, and who are blameless before God, be the church, Paul is going to say, and not a bunch of individualistic, prideful, and arrogant people. Be the people Christ saved you to be, and together work to the glory of Christ and see lost sinners. But perhaps this morning, as we have made our way through this passage, you have realized that all of those things that Paul says Christians are in Christ, maybe you've realized you're not those things. Maybe you realize now for the first time that you're not a Christian. You've never called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Dear friend, if that is you, look back through these points on who makes up the church. If you sense something drawing you to Christ, something saying to your heart, you need salvation, that is God calling you to salvation in Christ. And in response to that drawing, call out to the name upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. God is extending grace to you right now in this moment for the purpose of bringing about peace between you and Him, a peace that is only available in Christ. And in that peace through Christ, you will be blameless before God, meaning you will be forgiven of your sin and seen as a holy child of God. And so, dear friend, if you hear God calling you right now, respond to that call and be saved. Because He wants you to know His grace and His peace. He wants you to be made holy and blameless. He wants to give you salvation, forgiveness of your sin, eternal life, and heaven with Him. But dear friend, it only comes in Christ. Father, we come to You thanking You for Your Word. As we reflect upon this word that we've been given this morning, may we respond appropriately. For us as Christians, may we look at this passage And look at the points that we have pulled out of this passage, and may we hold it up like a mirror and say, am I living in light of who I am in Christ? Am I a living example of the gospel and the transformation and the life change that is found in the gospel? Am I living like a saint who has been sanctified, called by God to salvation, called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Am I living like a saint who lives for Christ each and every day? We find that we are lacking in any way. May we repent of that, and may we ask you to help us to be mature Christians who live for your glory. I pray for the lost person that as they have heard this message this morning, I pray that they would see who they can be in Christ. And I pray that right now they would hear you calling, come and be saved. And I pray they would respond to that call by calling out upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. And may they come and share with us that wonderful news so that we and all of heaven will celebrate with them over the change you have made, the salvation you've given them. Lord, there may be others who are dealing with something else, and they may need to come for prayer. I pray that they would do that. We would love to pray with them. So Holy Spirit, work now in our hearts as we respond the way you lead us for your glory and for our good. In Christ's holy name, we pray these things. Amen.